In our journey through this world, the Lord brings many circumstances in our lives, and as we have borne witness to the gospel, we bear witness to the gospel's impact on people's lives, and we bear witness to the gospel's impacts in extraordinary, uplifting and positive ways, and we bear witness to the gospel's impact in ways that cause us deep concern. One thing that is always, always true is that the gospel is never, ever inactive and never, ever unfruitful in this world. As Isaiah says, the word of God comes to this earth and it is spread forth and it returns to God, having achieved his purposes. Often think what it was like for Paul both to write this letter to people that he loved in Galatia, that he describes in the verses before us as people who ran well, and now to see them being entangled again in a yoke of bondage. But also it's interesting to consider that Paul may very well have known personally these people who went to Galatia. You read in Acts, I think it's in Acts 21, it talks about the significant number of the Pharisees and others who became believers. And then it says that they were believers who were zealous for the law. Now, Paul had been one with them, had been a star among them. And yet now he has to write in the strongest possible terms, with the greatest possible love, with deep, deep, deep and serious warnings to these people. In verse 1 he says, stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. There is a remarkable freedom and liberty in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are profited, but those who go back to the law, Christ, verse 2, shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And he speaks, he has spoken again and again of the extraordinary privileges of the children of God. The Spirit's work in them, according to verse 5, is a work that brings them to wait for the hope of righteousness. There's not a righteousness that they can see. Their righteousness is in heaven. Their righteousness will be seen in heaven. It's a righteousness in the future. And he calls upon these people to stand in grace. Paul knows so clearly, as to all the children of God, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is what avails with God, as we saw last week. What has power? What succeeds? What is fruitful before God is faith. Faith that worketh by love. Faith for him. A faith in him. A love for his people. A love for his gospel. A love for his person as it's revealed in all of the scriptures. See, these are the blood-bought and divinely wrought works for and in a Christian. This is but a description of God's salvation, a description of God's new creation. It's a new creation that's brought about by a belief in the truth. And he says to these Galatians, you did run well, verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you? So you can, the picture is just a runner in a race, isn't it? Who did hinder you? Who came across in front of you? and stopped you in your race? Who did hinder you? Who cut in on you that you should not obey the truth? And that word obey is translated in many other places in the verses, the following verse. It's the word persuasion. Who's come along and persuaded you? Persuaded you to believe something other than the gospel that you heard. He says to the Galatians in 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And he gives a very clear definition of the truth, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ, evidently set forth, placarded, heralded, set forth, crucified among you. I love Paul's persuasions, isn't he? Paul is a man who's persuaded. He's been persuaded by God. He's been persuaded by a meeting with God. He's been persuaded by the gospel. He's been persuaded by the meeting with God. He's been persuaded by the Holy Spirit's work in his life. He's been persuaded by this extraordinary thing that we hold in our hands. I hate to call it a thing. This precious, precious word. He's been persuaded by the word of God. He's been persuaded. And then in Romans 8:38 he says, I'm persuaded. I am persuaded. I am right now persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And don't forget these next words. There is one place where the love of God is always and will always be. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God loves you, he loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is going to display love toward anyone, he loves them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Persuaded. Paul is persuaded. He's persuaded by a meeting with God. He's persuaded. He's persuaded in the midst of all of his suffering. He says, for I know whom I have believed. So to be persuaded is to be persuaded about whom. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. It's a meeting with him. It's a persuasion of who he is. It's a persuasion about his ability. His ability on that great day, against that day when you meet him, that day when he returns in glory. You're persuaded that he's able to keep that which you've committed. What's Paul committed to him? What have you committed to him, brothers and sisters? Paul has all his eggs in one basket. He doesn't have a superannuation plan. He doesn't have a plan B just in case. You ran well. You Galatians, you ran well. You ran well. What is it to run well? What is it to run well as a Christian? There's a wonderful definition in the Bible. I love the Bible's definition of the Bible's terms. If you ever have a struggle with a term, go and find out what the Bible says about it. See what God says about it. Hebrews chapter 12 describes running well. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I'm glad the scriptures speak honestly about the sin that besets us easily. Makes no effort, takes no effort whatsoever to beset us. And let us run with patience the race that it set before us. How do you run well? How did the Galatians run well? verse 2, looking unto Jesus. And what a great description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of faith. The author and the finisher of our faith, it says, but it's in inverted commas. He's the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Please note what the verse says. It gives you one of the descriptions in the scriptures of the emotional state of the Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment. What's it say? The joy set before him. Our God is sitting, and he's sitting at peace. You look unto Jesus is to run well. You don't look unto yourself. I've never been able to run anywhere looking at myself. All you do is go round and round in circles. You don't have to look at other people. You look unto Jesus again and again. You just take your eyes off everything else. This world and its politics and this world and its wars. And you look unto Jesus. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. He's the one who is the author and the finisher. If he's the author, he wrote the book of my life. And according to Revelation 5, he holds that book in his hand. Nothing, brothers and sisters, comes into your lives without the author having ordained it. And as we saw in the story that I gave you earlier, his timing is perfect. His events are ordered and sure. Who hindered you? Do you see what happens with law keeping? As soon as you turn from grace and turn from the gospel and turn from God to think that God needs some extra things from you to polish, as it were, and to shine and to add some crowns to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's hindered you? Who has, in the words of Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you? Who has enticed you and seduced you? There are a couple of things that are important just in that, isn't it, before we go too far. If you have been seduced by someone, it is 100% your responsibility and fault. And we know that God is 100% responsible for his people. And if you are seduced, it might just be in the mercy of the Lord, if you're his, it'll be for a time and a season. The other thing is, as I alluded to earlier, Paul asks the question, who? He asks them, who? He does, as so often in many other parts of the scriptures, he actually wants the people of God to note the who's that deceive them. He wants them to note. You see, when the Galatians read this letter, when the believing children of God amongst the Galatians read this letter, they would have known. They would have been able to name names here. If you have walked on this earth for any time, and I know you have believed things. You have believed, as I did, things about myself. I have believed people who I thought were sincere and thought were zealous and thought that they were telling me the truth. And as many of you will bear testimony, it's a remarkable thing how the gospel exposes people. And that's what would have happened in this Galatian church when this letter from God arrived there and the word of God came back to them powerfully, and in the lives of those people there would have been so many of them that were like Peter, that would have just been so overjoyed that on their road to the pit Paul stepped in and says, as God's servant, this is as far as you go. This is as far as you go in hypocrisy. Such is the great mercy of our God, isn't it? Such is the wonder of the gospel of salvation. The gospel that reveals the grace of God in the lives of God's people. So the question that Pilate asked is a great question, isn't it? It's a question that's laid out before us again and again in the scriptures. What is truth? Said Pilate to the Lord Jesus. What is truth? The answer is just four simple words out of John 14:6, isn't it? That's the answer that I want to lay before you. The truth is a person. The Lord Jesus says, I am the truth. There is, as 1 John 2:21 says, there is no lie in the truth. The truth never generates a lie. It never brings forth a lie. The truth divides, doesn't it, as light is from darkness. The truth stands as a powerful friend, a ferocious enemy to lies. It's unbendable, intractable, and God's people love it that way. It has no need to change, ever. The truth is always the truth, which is why so much of this apologetic Christianity is so dishonouring to God, as if somehow we have to rationalise and reason with humanity. And all that rationalising and reasoning has got to the stage where so many young people that I know of will even deny the historic reality of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What ridiculous nonsense. Once God has established a truth in history, he doesn't have to keep going back and back again to establish it. It is the truth, and it remains the truth, and people's opinion about it is irrelevant. It is just the truth, brothers and sisters. If you were there 2,000 years ago, you would have been able to see that baby. If you were there 12 years later, you would have been able to see that young man in the temple. If you'd been there in Nazareth, you would have seen him working with his father in his carpenter shop. It was just the truth. If you were there, you would have seen him walk on the water. If you were there, you would have seen him feed 5,000. If you were there, you would have seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We just have the truth. It's one of the comforting things of the Christian religion, isn't it? It is just based on simple, simple historic truth. A truth that is foreshadowed in extraordinary detail in the Old Testament, and a truth that is laid out before us in the New Testament in the most remarkable details. If you'd been there that day, you would have seen him on the cross. You would have seen him hanging there, covered with the excrement of men, his beard plucked from his face, a crown of thorns on his head. You would have seen him there as they walked by and mocked him. You would have seen his blood falling to the ground. You would have seen, you'd known the darkness. It's just truth. Men's opinion of it doesn't change it one little tiny bit. But the truth, of course, is so critical to everything, isn't it? I did read part of that verse, allude to part of that verse, much earlier on in John chapter 4. If you're going to worship God, according to John 4:23, it says, true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I love what the next part of the verse says. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Our God never seeks anything without finding it. What a great God, isn't it? But if you're going to worship God, you're going to worship God, and both those words are nouns there, aren't they? You're going to worship God in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to worship God in the truth, who is the Lord Jesus. You're going to worship God in the truth of how God saves sinners. You're going to worship God in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without the truth. You cannot be saved by the devil's lie. According to the word of God, you cannot be saved, despite what men want to say. I had someone who was once quite what I thought was a close friend of mine, and she was so offended by the gospel of sovereign grace, even though she was reformed, and she was horrified to think that I might have said, which I didn't, but I might have said that Arminians aren't saved. I hadn't said it to her. I'm not saying it's not true. It doesn't mean that they're not savable. It just means that if they're believing a lie about themselves and believing a lie about God, they haven't yet heard the gospel. They haven't come. Anyway, she asked me, and I said, I just quoted a verse of scripture, people are saved by belief, the truth, and she was so angry. She was just violently up. It was just shocking, and I'm still shocked by her response. Let's read what the Word of God says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, I thank God for you, brethren. He thanks God for the brethren. We always ought to be thanking God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. All the brethren of God are beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He has from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, chosen you to salvation. How's he done it? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how he says, doesn't he? He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. And how's he done it? Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Salvation is coming to a knowledge of the truth. Our God and Saviour, who will have all men, all of his elect men of all sorts, to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is acknowledging the truth. Godliness, according to Titus 1:1, is acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. It's embracing, it's being persuaded of the truth which is after godliness. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, talked about sanctification. Religion wants to talk about sanctification all the time. But how is sanctification according to the scriptures done? Sanctification is 100% the work of God, brothers and sisters. And sanctification is 100% by grace. And the Lord Jesus prayed for his people. And he prayed for them. He's talked about their sanctification by the truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. He sanctifies them. If you're going to have sincerity in worship and serving God, it's called the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, only the truth is sincere. If you're going to be born again, to see that these things are true. James 1:18 speaks of the new birth. He birthed his own of his own will. You are born again through a will. Begat he us. He did the birthing through the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 1 talks about the sealing of God's people after you heard the word of truth. There's some remarkable verses in John chapter 8. We've read some of them in the past about you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But in John 8:45, the Lord Jesus says some remarkable things about those who stood opposed to him. You've got to remember that in John 8 he's talking from verse 31 on to a group of people who professed belief in him. And then in the rest of the chapter he goes on to describe himself and his salvation, and he describes these others. In verse 42 it says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. And he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. All lies should be horrifying to the children of God, because all lies, according to the Lord Jesus, are fathered by Satan himself. Listen to the next verse in John 8:45. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. What a remarkable statement from the lips of our God. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You see, believing to the salvation of your souls is a divine, glorious, gracious act of God. You see, only those who are of God, according to 1 John 4:6, receive the truth. If you have received the truth and been persuaded by it and embraced it and loved it, it's only because God has done a work in your lives. You know, brothers and sisters, how so many people that we've borne witness to have become so offended by simple declarations of the simple truth of God. And it hasn't bothered the Lord Jesus Christ one bit. He hasn't had to move on his throne for a second. He says in John 18:37, everyone of the truth heareth my voice. See, to know the truth is to delight in he who brings the truth, and to delight in the truth of who he is. To know the truth is to tell the truth. To know the truth, according to John, 1 John 1:8, is to be truthful about yourself. According to 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God's children acknowledge their sin. They grieve over it. And they're not going to play games with men or God about it. They're not going to make silly statements like saying that they have times in their lives where they have no sin at all. They'll confess their sins. So it's one thing, of course, as we've seen from our studies in 2 Thessalonians and in many other places in the scriptures, it's one thing to acknowledge that it is truth. But to be persuaded by the truth is to love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 10:2-10 talks about a verse that should cause us to walk before our God with fear and trembling and awe. He says, talks about the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because. So the perishing ones perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's one thing to acknowledge, that God is absolutely sovereign. And it's another thing to love it. And for those who don't, the next verse is extraordinary, isn't it? And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God sends the delusion in judgment upon people who refuse the love of the truth. We have read so many verses today that speak of the electing love of God. And so many people will acknowledge it. Acknowledge that God chose his people from before the foundation of the world. But God's children love it. I love the fact that he chose me before the foundation of the world. Because if his choosing of me had anything to do with anything I've done in my life on this earth, I would be completely snookered and hell's door would be open very, very wide for me. I love the fact that in divine election before the foundation of the world, he gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. That's the critical issue in so much of false teaching, isn't it? Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? It's a good question to ask all the time. Who gets the money? Who gets the glory? In salvation, according to God's book, God gets all the glory. And his people love it. They love it that way. They love seeing him high and lifted up. They love seeing him on the throne of this universe. That's why God's children love particular redemption, real redemption. We love the fact that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. It's not just a doctrine that's true, it's something that we love. There are lots of reasons to love it. One is that, again, he gets all the glory for saving his people. He gets all the glory and he gets the reward of what he suffered on Calvary's tree. But also, in him doing that, all of his attributes, all of the glorious attributes of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his love and his grace are just so magnificently on display. And if the Lord Jesus can die for me on Calvary's tree, and I can be lost and go to hell, which is what this religious world says over and over and over again, then I have no hope. I have no assurance. Our assurance rests on particular redemption. I saw a thing just yesterday which was really fascinating. A young Hebrews going to Jews in Israel, and they were reading Isaiah 53, and apparently Isaiah 53 is a chapter of the Bible which is almost banned by the Jewish leaders because it speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and his death and his rejection of the people. And so you have a young Jewish man reading this, having it read to them, and getting these guys who read the Hebrew to read it, and they're just shocked by it. They're shocked by what Isaiah 53, and then he asks, well, who on earth can this refer to? And the young Jewish men acknowledge, well, this must be the Lord Jesus. And the guy there is trying to explain the gospel to them. You would think this would be such a great opportunity out of Isaiah 53 to acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute wonder of particular redemption, that he had a sheep that went astray and all of the iniquities of these sheep were laid on him. And this man finished by his gospel declaration, and I'm quoting him. He says, this is God's gift of salvation for you. But in order to receive the gift, there are several things that we have to do. And you know the sort of things they're saying, aren't they? There are things that we have to do. I'm quoting from him exactly. We have to confess our sins. Well, I'll tell you right now, brothers and sisters, we can start confessing our sins now and never stop, and we will never ever get to the bottom of them, or the breadth of them, or the depth of them, the extent of them. We won't even get to contemplate the depths of the sin that is going on behind this pulpit right now that I'm not even aware of. Confess our sins. Repent of them. There you go, repent of them. You must. These are things you have to do. You have to commit not to do them anymore. And you have to believe in the Messiah. And when you've done all of this, when you've done all of these things, then you transfer our sins to him. You get to transfer your sins to him. Now that's mighty honouring to man and mighty dishonouring to the Lord Jesus. He says, only if we believe in this Messiah and receive him into our life will he take our sins away and upon himself. That's not salvation as the Bible describes it, brothers and sisters. In fact, as much as you admire these young people for their zeal, you pity them. But see, they've been persuaded, haven't they? See, to be persuaded is not to lose zeal. In fact, the most extraordinary zeal can come from these people that persuade. Persuade others. We live in a world, it's not for nothing that the Lord Jesus calls us sheep. Sheep do two things all the time. They flock and they follow. Always. You see a lone sheep, you've got a sheep with a problem. They flock together and they follow. May God have mercy upon us and cause us to follow him. See, God's children love irresistible grace. They love. They receive, as we just read, they receive the love of the truth. They are happy. They're happy to be defined as God defines them. And they're happy for their salvation to be defined by a God who defines himself as he does in the scriptures. The other thing about the truth, and Paul has spoken much about it in Galatians thus far, is that the truth is always linked to grace. In John, that famous verse in John chapter 1 verse 14, it says, "And the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth," John 1:17, "but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth and grace are twins, inseparable twins. Salvation is entirely of grace. And God's children love it that way. They love to talk about sovereign grace. They love to talk about eternal grace, immutable grace, free grace. And I love going back again and defining grace as the scriptures do. It's the bestowal of a gift on them, on those who have no merit in them and from whom no compensation is demanded. It's bestowed as a free gift on those who have no positive merits whatsoever, but are thoroughly ill-deserving and thoroughly hell-deserving. See, sovereign grace is unmerited and it's unsought, and it cannot be bought, it cannot be earned, it cannot be won. The recipient has no claim on it. It's not asked for, and it's undesired. Eternal life is a gift. Knowing God is a gift. It's not earned, it's not claimed as a right, and it's always in the scriptures diametrically opposed, as black is to white, as light is to darkness, to any works whatsoever. Grace is just purely the work of our God, and it honours him. So where the truth of the gospel is declared, as it was to these Galatians and they ran well, where the truth of the gospel is, there is grace. There is grace bestowed because it's the salvation by the gospel of grace. And where the grace of God is, there is truth. Who hindered you? Who cut in on you? Who's now persuading you, says Paul. See, the truth has serious implications. The love of the truth has serious, deep implications in the lives of God's people. See, Paul would not allow for one second for Titus to be circumcised, and he wouldn't allow his people to be brought into bondage. For him to circumcise Titus in Galatians 2 would have been to admit that Christ is not all in salvation. To whom we gave place by subjection. You see, we didn't submit ourselves to them. We didn't come under their persuasion. No, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We have to be so thankful for God for raising up Paul, who had been the most extraordinary passionate legalist, to be turned to someone who was as equally passionate and vehement about sovereign grace. He had met his Saviour. He knew how he was saved. When Paul met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, all of his works, which men esteemed and Paul esteemed, were seen in an instant to be absolute dung, which is what he called it. Manure. Manure. Not compost. Manure. And that's why he had to speak so strongly to Peter. Because Peter, by his actions, was saying, there is some little tiny thing that you can do that might make you more acceptable to God. He wasn't walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Peter had been persuaded. I want you, brothers and sisters, to be persuaded by God about God. Be persuaded by God about yourself. So the question is, and so many people raise it, and I hear it so often, is, you know, how can you know the truth? You can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and he can have his truth, and we can all get together and have one great big multi-faith celebration of all our various truths, because no one can actually know the truth. That's not what our Saviour said. Isn't it lovely what he said? In John 8:32, you shall know the truth. God's children know the truth. Does that mean they know all that's in this book? No, but they know him. They know him and they know his gospel. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. See, God's children, the word disciple means to learn. God's children are learners. We are prepared to learn of him. We can know the truth. The truth is a person. It's the truth, according to the Lord Jesus, that makes me free. It's not my knowledge. It must be he who makes me free. Free to believe, free to know, free to love, free to trust, free to look away from myself and everyone else and look away from my works. Free just to look to him is the gift of grace and the gift of salvation. Look unto him and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth. Who persuaded the Galatians? Who's persuading the people of this world? It's very, very evident, isn't it, from any cursory look at history. And I've read you a little bit of what's going on in enthusiastic evangelism today. It is so evident that people have been persuaded away from the truth of the gospel. The truth, of course, is a person. To be persuaded away from the truth is ultimately to change the character of the God that you believe in, and to change the character of his work, to change the way God sees his work. That's the persuasion so often, isn't it? The Lord Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then he makes it so clear, doesn't he? Puts an end to all multi-faith nonsense. No one comes to the Father but by me. See, the Lord Jesus, in closing, is all the truth. He's all the truth about God. If you want to know about God, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all the fullness of sovereignty, all the fullness of Creator, all the fullness of justice, all the fullness of holiness, all the fullness of grace and righteousness, all the fullness of wisdom, all the fullness of all of the attributes of God are just wrapped up for us to see in him. Don't have to look anywhere else." And as we know, brothers and sisters, and as Paul was made so painfully aware and so delightfully aware on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth about me. He's the revelation of the truth about all humanity. When Peter had a revelation of him, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth about me. He reveals so clearly that I'm not like him. He's God, and I'm a creature. He's holy, and I'm anything but holy. He is full of grace and truth, and I'm full of everything else. He shows me also what I am. See, on the cross, the Lord Jesus revealed God in all of his glorious attributes, his holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy and grace. You take them all to the cross and you will see them magnified extraordinary. And you take all of humanity to the cross and then you'll see what they really are. That's where you see humanity on display. That's where you see humanity on display before its Creator. Without the grace of God, you see, we can look back from these 2,000 years and say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have been like that. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been like those religious leaders. I wouldn't have walked by and mocked him. Garbage. Absolute garbage. The only thing that stops us treating him like that is sovereign grace, restraining and changing us. We would have, as the humanity does today, we would have plotted against him with lies and hypocrisy. Read Clay's article in the Bulletin this week. It's really good. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the truth about salvation. See, he is salvation, isn't he? I love what Simeon says, isn't it? He held that baby, just a baby, in his arms. He says, "I can go to heaven now. I've finished my time here. I can go in happiness and peace because my eyes have seen thy salvation." Brothers and sisters, we are dependent, totally and utterly dependent upon the sovereign mercy and grace of God to stop us being hindered. Who's hindered you? What's happened? What's happened to you, Galatians? What's happened to so much of this professing Christian world that the glorious truths of the gospel are no longer sufficient? They're no longer substantial enough. They're no longer gratifying enough. And people want more. And God in his judgment has provided entertainment, endless entertainment, inside and outside of religion if people want gratification. So this persuasion didn't come from he who called you. It didn't come from the Lord. If God calls you, he's going to be called, as Galatians 1:6, you're going to be called into the grace of God. And you're called, as Paul was, by the grace of God. Called by grace to rest entirely upon him, to look to him, and to find your soul at rest and at peace.
and to find looking again and again and again a source of endless delight and comfort. That's what heaven's about, isn't it? That's what the new creation's about. Let's pray.